the outline today. If you wanted one and didn't get one, wave your hand there. I think there's one or two of those left. Anybody need one? We return to our study in Jude that we've only barely introduced a couple of weeks ago. I don't know about you. I get discouraged when I watch the news. It can be painful. Chris leaned over and commented to me while Mike was making the announcements this morning. Holly Wilson is now qualified to be president. Probably better qualified than the current occupant of the White House. And character-wise, I'd vote for her in a heartbeat over the guy who's there now. With her degree in community planning. Anyway, watching the news can be discouraging. And we see the pressures that are put on the church. All this week, it's all been about public school bathrooms and who gets to use what bathroom. And I get the willies just thinking about that, the way that conversation has, the turn that conversation has taken with presidential decrees as if they had authority or something. But I want us to remember, and I say that to segue into the message today, that the greatest threat to the church is not the homosexual agenda. Okay? It's a threat, but it's not the greatest threat to the church. The greatest threat to the church is not public ridicule. The greatest threat to the church is not numbers of people who are interested in actually learning the Bible. The greatest threat to the church is not limited financial resources. The greatest threat to the church is not even government-sanctioned, government-sponsored persecution of the church. The greatest threat to the church is, and has always been, false teaching from nominally Christian pulpits within the church. I mean, even today, the president's initiative on bathroom use in public schools has kind of attempted to legitimize his position by recruiting Christian in name religious support and leadership. Right? I forget which denomination. If I say the wrong one, I will impugn the wrong group, and so I won't name a denomination. But there is a nominally Christian leader of his denomination who has been named as the head of the president's task force, and this person has personally identified himself as transgender. All right, you got stuff like that going on in nominally Christian contexts, and you end up with significant damage to the cause of Christ. Let me just put it that way. All right. The moral tone aside, it's a part of what Jude will be denouncing, and he'll point to the gross immorality that is often associated with the false teaching. Peter dealt with some of that. As we've been studying in 2 Peter and now in Jude, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus himself warned of the danger of what he called in Matthew 7:15, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravening wolves. And then he adds in the very next verse that you'll know them by their fruits. Paul echoed that warning in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus and said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That's a severe warning, an important warning, an urgent warning issued by the Apostle Paul. External threats are never pleasant. But the wounds that are inflicted by those external forces rising up against the church are always physical or temporary. That's all they can hurt you. They can put us in prison. They can torture us. They can execute us. But they cannot bind our soul, because our souls are protected by God. And all of those things that they can do to us are temporal only. And temporary as a result. There are charlatans and there are pretenders within the church who corrupt biblical doctrine, who don't the gospel, and their impact is potentially eternal, because they bring spiritual casualties. They bring eternal consequences with their false teachings. These warnings that we're looking at here in the epistles proved to have been well-founded, not very many years after these books are written. By the close of the first century, when John wrote the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation begins with, well, the first chapter is introductory, and then chapters 2 and 3, you have the body of 7 different letters from Jesus Christ to churches that John knew, churches that were there in Asia, or what we know now as Turkey, their locations being there, as cities in that geographic region. And of the 7 churches to which those letters are addressed, only 2, Smyrna and Philadelphia, had remained completely faithful by then. The other 5, within 40 to 50 years of their founding, within 40 to 50 years of the establishing of the Gentile churches in that region, the other 5 had to some degree already fallen prey to the influence of doctrinal error and to the moral consequences of the doctrinal error that Peter and Jude are warning about. That's why in all 5 of those letters, Christ commanded those churches to repent, to stand firm, to combat the false teachings that they were encountering. Now, Jude wrote this epistle a few years after 2 Peter, but about 25 years before Revelation. And so the threat was real, but it was still in its infancy when Jude was writing. Nevertheless, he recognized that the battle for truth had already begun within the church, and that it was absolutely vital for believers to be actively engaged in resisting that corruption. John MacArthur makes an interesting observation in his introduction to Jude and its relationship to Revelation. He says, as the last of the New Testament epistles, the book of Jude serves as a literary vestibule for the book of Revelation. In Jude, false teachers are examined, their motives are uncovered, and their doom predicted. In Revelation, that inevitable destruction is developed in detail as Christ's future triumph ultimately eliminates error and establishes truth forever. End quote. If I were going to outline this little epistle in broad strokes, I would say that the body of the letter begins with the talking about the danger of the apostates, and then it moves to talking about the doom of the apostates, and then the description of the apostates, and finally the defense against the apostates. And that body is bracketed by, I won't try writing any of that in because that's not going to show up in the outline I've handed out for today. That body of that letter is bracketed by the opening salutation and the closing doxology. We're going to look at that opening salutation this morning. That's all we're going to study, those first 2 verses. One of the things you'll notice right off the bat is Jude's fondness for sets of 3. In these 2 verses, he has 3 different sets of 3. So I guess that makes for 4 if you count the 3 sets as a set of 3, all right? He speaks in the first verse of himself and Jesus Christ and James, and using 3 of the most revered names from the Old Testament. Judas, his own name, Yeshua or Jesus, and Jacob or James, in the Greek translation. So, those 3, and then he talks about the audience as the called, the beloved, and the kept, and then he speaks of his desire for us to know God's mercy, his peace, and his love. And so you've got 3 sets of 3 in these first 2 verses. Let's look at these verses as our text for this morning. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of these 2 verses this morning. I realize it's a brief text, but as we take the time to examine just these few words, we pray that you might help us to learn the lessons you have for us, to see the truths that are hidden here, not hidden, but that are mentioned here, and that we might understand how they apply to us, that we might be encouraged in our service for you and in our stand against false teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first word identifies the writer, and as I explained when I introduced this a couple of weeks ago, his name in Greek is Judas. In Hebrew, it's Judah, although almost every English translation calls him Jude, primarily to avoid the stigma of identifying the writer of this letter by the same name by which the most notorious traitor in history is known, all right? And so they call him Jude rather than Judas, although the text says Judas, and that's the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Judah, the man who was the tribal patriarch of the line that produced King David and ultimately the Messiah. It's more than a little ironic, I think, that in the New Testament, the most scathing denunciation of apostasy is found in this little letter, and it's written by a man who shares the name of the Scripture's greatest apostate. There's just a little bit of irony there. I don't know that it's intentional, but it certainly couldn't have been unintentional either. There were many people in the New Testament who bore the name. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, too. The name means praised or honored. Those who bore that name included two of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor, and there was also Judas, the son of James. You might recall that just after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he went on into the city of Damascus to meet a man named Ananias. What you may not remember is the place he met Ananias was at the home of Judas of Damascus, according to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Judas Barsabbas was a leader in the early church who, in Acts chapter 15, was appointed by the church at Jerusalem to go with Paul and Barnabas and Silas to take a letter from the church council in Jerusalem back to the Gentile or the mixed congregation in Antioch with their conclusion that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. There was a Judas of Galilee who founded the Zealots. One of the disciples, Simon, was called the Zealot. Was a member of that group. That was probably the group to which Barabbas belonged. But that was a Judas in that's mentioned in Scripture. That was an uprising in early first century Palestine. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. But the Jude who wrote this letter was none of those Judases. He identifies himself first and foremost as by his spiritual status. It's letter B for the outline. His spiritual status, he's a bondslave. The most important single truth about him that he wants to tell us, having given us his name, the most important thing to know about him, and to use the original word order and the literal reading, is that he was of Jesus Christ a slave. Of Jesus Christ, he says, a slave. His word order makes most prominent the identity of the one who is his master, the one he serves. He says, the most important thing for his readers to know about me is that I am owned by Jesus Christ. He was owned by Jesus Christ. But related to that is that he was saying that he is gladly submissive to him. This was not an onerous position. This is a position that he believed brought him honor, as it were. It was a benefit to him, a blessing to him, to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ, as it is to you and to me. Be owned by Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing to know about him. He identifies himself as a grateful, willing slave of the Lord Jesus. That's going to be in dramatic contrast to the false teachers he's going to describe and denounce, who by their own willful doctrines and their self-indulgent living constantly deny Christ's lordship over them. Unlike them, Jude is a willing slave to Jesus Christ. This self-identification as a slave of Jesus is especially significant when we factor in what he reveals about who is his family connection. He says he's the brother of James. And again, I dealt with this a couple of weeks ago in a little more detail. This is the only New Testament epistle, by the way, where a writer identifies himself by any family connection. We're used to that in the Old Testament prophets. A lot of the prophets identified as the son of this guy or somebody, some family relation identifies the writer. Not all of them do, but it's helpful if they do. This is the only one in the New Testament where he's identified by family connection, where the writer is identified by family connection. We may learn something about family connections from what they've said, but none other actually says, I'm a brother of, or the son of, someone. He says, I'm the brother of James. Now, the only James in the early church that was prominent enough for Jude's readers to immediately identify him, and just by saying James, he doesn't have to say the James that did this or the James that did that. James, you know James. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, who we know was the brother of, or half-brother of, Jesus Christ, the author of the letter that bears his name. We also know that James... as the brother of Jesus, had a brother whose name was Judas. He's mentioned twice in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. The brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary and Joseph, there are four that are named, and among them are James and Judas. So all of this connects up. Had Jude, the author of this epistle, identified himself as Jesus' brother, it could have been interpreted by his audience or critics of the day as claiming superiority over the apostles because he wasn't an apostle. It could have even been interpreted as claiming some sort of semi-equality with Jesus, as if he had a leg up. He did not make that claim. Neither did James. Their relationship with the crucified and risen Jesus Christ was as forgiven sinners who worshipped Him as Lord and Savior. They did not believe in Him before His resurrection. Michael Green makes this observation in his commentary in the introduction to Jude. He says, "What a change from the days before the resurrection when His brothers did not believe in Him but thought Him deranged. Now that he'd become a believer, Jude's aim in life was to be utterly at the disposal of the Messiah, Jesus." So that's how he identifies himself. That's who the writer of this letter is. Who were the readers? To whom is this letter addressed? The salutation makes it obvious that Jude is writing as a Christian to fellow Christians. This is not a letter to the world at large. It's not a letter to the critics of Christianity. It's not an attempt to evangelize the lost. It's a letter that's written to encourage believers in taking the right stand against false doctrine. He's clearly addressing believers as a fellow believer. Now, it's possible, maybe even likely, that he has a particular group of churches in mind, but his form of address suggests that he really means for this to be a general epistle to all Christians everywhere and every when. All right? I know, every when's not a word. Just indulge me. Okay? It ought to be. It ought to be. It's easier than saying of every generation. Of course, if I'd said of every generation, I wouldn't have had to explain the word. So I guess, anyway. The point is that Jude's letter was to all Christians in his age and every age. They were to us as well. It's a letter that is relevant for us today. And so we shouldn't just think of a particular body to which he was writing that had particular issues. He wanted to encourage all Christians, explaining that even while we have to contend with growing apostasy, what he's going to include in the way he's going to address believers is going to underscore the fact that we are secure, because we are serving the sovereign purposes of God in doing this in our lives. Believers are addressed first by their identity. Their identity, the identity of these people to whom he is writing, he says, those who are the called. The called. It's a very important theological phrase. The form of the word, sentence structure, makes this the main word of the sentence. The passive participles that follow, the other two in this list, describe characteristics of those who are the called. This is the primary characteristic, the primary identifier of those to whom he is writing. Hebert explains, talking about this word, he says it stresses the divine initiative in summoning them to salvation and has a close connection with the fact of God's previous choice of them. To be the called or to be the chosen are the same. It's the same group. Peter addresses them as the chosen. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that divine choice took place before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world. It received temporal or historical application individually through personal faith in the gospel. But as I'm trying to explain this here, what I put it for the outline's sake is to be the called is closely connected with being the chosen. It's the same basic idea. The words, the expressions are used interchangeably by Paul and even Peter. It was accomplished before the foundation of the world. This calling was done, the choosing was done before the foundation of the world, but it's applied through personal faith in the gospel. Personal faith in the gospel. Now, This expression, as I said, means the same thing Peter meant when, as he began his first epistle, he addressed it to those who are chosen. I think it's interesting that even in the Wesleyan Bible commentary, Wesleyans are not real fond of this doctrine, and actually take a different position on this doctrine. That in the Wesleyan Bible commentary, Dwayne Thompson, writing that commentary on Jude, says this: spiritually, we are simply that which we have received. And Jude does not lose sight of this for a moment. End quote. All that we are spiritually is something God gave us, not something we earned. It's never something we earned. It's all something God did, God gave us, that He called us, that He chose us in Him for salvation. Now, Jude is not speaking of God's general invitation to sinners. He does make a general invitation to sinners, a call which mostly goes unheeded and mostly goes rejected. But if that's who Jude means by the called, then this letter is addressed to everybody, and the identification of the audience as the called is meaningless if everybody is called. If that's, it's got to be a restricted group, or it has no meaning for identifying his audience. It can't be, and he's certainly not writing to believers and unbelievers alike. The body of the letter makes that clear. He's speaking about God's effective call through which He awakens, to quote MacArthur on this, through which He awakens the human will and imparts spiritual life, enabling once dead sinners to embrace the gospel by faith, end quote. Turn, if you will, for just a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll come right back to Jude. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'd just like you to actually look at this passage instead of my just reading it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul is dealing with this same concept. He's standing on this same truth as he's admonishing Timothy as a young pastor. Therefore, verses 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, there's really no way around what Paul says there. He's articulated it pretty carefully, that this is something God has done from before the foundation of the world, and according to His purposes, not our goodness or anything He saw in us. So Jude addresses his letter to those who are the called. The next thing he says about those to whom he is writing, he says that this is to the beloved in God the Father. The beloved, their position as beloved in God the Father. Yes, God loves the whole world, but there are only some in this world who are called His beloved. All right? You and I are commanded to love the whole world. We're to love everybody. There are a lot of people in Athens that technically I would say I love, but I don't know. All right? And some of them I don't like very much, if you want to know the truth. My love for you is a lot stronger than my love for the general population of Athens. But understand that my wife and kids and grandkids are my beloved in a way that you aren't. All right? I don't mean that to be insulting. That's just true. And it would be foolish for you to say something otherwise about the world instead of those who are your family, right? There are, within God's loving purposes, differences of degree. And there are some who are His beloved. And these to whom he is writing are those who are beloved in God the Father. If you're reading from the King James, it doesn't say beloved. It says sanctified by. It doesn't say beloved in. All right? The King James says sanctified by, and that's a different word. And there's a textual discrepancy here between the two text traditions, two primary text traditions here. The truth is, either reading is theologically correct, right? Sanctified means to be set apart as holy by God, and that's also true. The question is, which one did Jude say here? The New Testament frequently describes believers as being beloved in Christ. We see that phrase quite often in the New Testament. Beloved in God the Father is a phrase unique to this verse. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament, which is why some have said, surely Jude must not have said that. He must have used the more common expression, sanctified by God. And so that's an argument that's often made in support of the alternative reading. The problem with that argument is that the word sanctified, as it appears here in the Textus Receptus from which the King James was translated, is an almost unique reading to that text. It's not the majority reading. The TR often has readings that are almost unique to it, and this is one of those. The most generous date for the oldest of the manuscripts from which this reading is found, the King James reading is found, is the 10th of the 11th century, about 1,000 years after Jude wrote the letter. The word sanctified is not found in the majority of manuscripts, the word sanctified in this verse. It's not found in any of the oldest Greek manuscripts. It's not found in any of the earliest translations of scriptures into other languages. The Coptic, which is Egyptian, the Syriac, and the Old Latin all read beloved here, not sanctified. The quotations of the early church fathers, when they quote Jude, which is rarely, but when they do quote this verse, they say beloved, not sanctified. Sanctified is a late reading that doesn't appear until the 10th or 11th century, has very little textual support. And so I believe that Jude probably said beloved here, and so I'm treating it as if that is what he said, as is reflected through the translation from which I'm reading today. The point I think he's making is that those who are the called are beloved, he says, in God the Father. Now that love in which God holds us, let me put it that way, God's love for us is described here with a form of a word that is a perfect passive participle, which implies both its antiquity and its durability. This is something that has been established from before and it endures forever. All right, it's the enduring love of God. And part of what that's saying is Jude doesn't develop this, but this love for God, if we're examining what God's love for his beloved means, it's something that was determined in the Father from eternity past. With results that continue into the present and go on to eternity, throughout eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul insists, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The point of those passages, that what Jude is hinting at without developing, is that it was out of the uninfluenced love determined by nothing but God's own will that God chose us in him from before the foundation of the world in order that we would believe. Then, because he chose to love us, he sent his Son to die for us on the cross for our sins. He sent his Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to regenerate our dead hearts, to draw us to faith in him. And all those that he is determined to love in this way, he will protect and keep secure for all eternity. That's the point. That's the most precious of biblical doctrines for our security. Because we are in him. We are beloved in God the Father, determined from eternity past, bestowed on the called while we were still defiant sinners. That's another aspect of this that Jude doesn't develop, but that we know is true. I've given several references here. God doesn't decide to love us because we love him. All right. We're only capable of loving him because he loved us first. John makes that clear in his first epistle. We love him because he first loved us. That's not just a reciprocal reaction to it because it feels good to be loved, so we'll love him back. We love him because he loved us first. The only reason we love him is he loved us first. That's what John is saying. It's a very simple statement. John also wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are, because God bestowed his love on us. But he did that while we still hated him. He bestowed his love on those he chose while those he chose still hated him." Paul begins the second chapter of Ephesians by describing our former condition, saying we were, quote, "dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." And then in verses 4 and 5, he adds, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ by grace." And then he summarizes the paragraph, or concludes the paragraph, in verse 10, saying, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Romans chapter 5, verse 8 marvels that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The point is that believers did nothing to gain God's affection. Instead, we have done everything to provoke his wrath. But God loves us anyway and redeems us to himself with the same love he has for his son. And folks, if that's not amazing to you, then you're not paying attention. Then you haven't been thinking about it. The infinite, eternal, completely secure believer is such because of God's love for those who are the called, that we are his beloved. And so it is guaranteed by the Father for all eternity. John, in John 13, verse 1, describes Jesus as having loved his own who were in the world. He loved his own who were in the world. And then he adds, he loved them to the end. Now that phrase might mean that he loved them until he died, but that was just a few hours later. Okay? You realize from the time that that statement was made in John chapter 13. It's much more likely that it has a dual signification, that it means he loved them to the fullest degree, as it were, perfectly, fully, to the end, but also that to the end of the ages or for all eternity. It's to the end of the end, which there isn't one, okay? To the final age. Into and throughout the final age for all eternity. Paul elaborates that in Romans chapter 8, one of our, you know, a passage that I'm sure is a favorite of many of us. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's comprehensive. In case I missed something from that long list, height, depth, things to come, things that have come, the things in the present, things in the past, just in case I left something out, anything else in all creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as comprehensive a statement as he could possibly make. He loved us to the end. We are the beloved in God the Father. And then the third thing that Jude says, and we're still in the first verse of Jude, verse 1. Their confidence, if their identification as being the called, their position as being beloved in God the Father, their confidence is in being kept for Jesus Christ. Being kept for Jesus Christ. Now, Greek scholars disagree here. There's a translation question, not a textual one, whether this expression should be considered what linguists would call instrumental or dative. If it's instrumental, then this means then the reading should be that we are kept by or preserved in Jesus Christ, that we are kept safe by virtue of being in Christ. If that's what it means, then number one, it means that it was accomplished by Christ through his death and resurrection. Our security is guaranteed by the fact of Christ's death and resurrection and our being in him through faith. That's taught elsewhere in Scripture. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We are kept by Christ. That's what that passage means. And so that may be how this statement in Jude should be understood. It's consistent with what that passage and other passages say. However, as we come to the end of Jude, in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." You can tell just from that those two verses that that's a theologically loaded passage right there, that doxology at the end. From that closing doxology, I think it implies that the better way to understand the statement at the beginning of the letter in the opening salutation is the second possible reading, the dative reading, that we are kept for Jesus Christ, as it's translated here, protected by the Father as his gift to Jesus. That's also taught elsewhere in Scripture. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then in chapter 10, verse 29, I read verses 27 and 28 a minute ago, the next verse says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So not only are we secure because we're in Christ and kept by Him, we are secure because God keeps us as His gift for His Son. Both are true. I suspect that the latter is what Jude has in mind here. And that's why it's translated the way it is here. So we are, secondly, then, protected by the Father as His gift to Jesus Christ. God is not keeping us just because He loves us. He's keeping us because He loves His Son. And if God lets any of those He gave His Son go, loses them, then it's a demonstration of a weakness in His love for His Son, not just in His love for you. That's a second layer of guarantee, if you will, for our security. He is absolutely determined to keep us safely for His Son and bring us to eternal glory in Him. Therefore, those who are the called are secured by the Father's power. We are secured by the Father's power. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, he described believers as those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. No person, no power in all the universe can threaten the security of those who are secured by God's power. And from the very beginning of this letter, Jude is going to be talking about the threat of false teachers. He wants to make sure we understand from the get-go that our security is never threatened. Our damnation can never be accomplished, having been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Because it's not about how tight you can hold on to Him. It's about the fact He's got us in His hand. It's His grip that matters. And that's what Jude is getting at here in just a few words at the end of verse 1. Now, I need to hurry. I'm going to hurry through verse 2. And it deserves more development than I'm going to give it. In verse 2, we have the invocation, his prayer for those who are the called. We're used to reading an invocation at the beginning of a letter that mentions grace and peace. Occasionally, one of the letters will mention mercy. It appears in Paul's two letters to Timothy, and it appears in John's second epistle in the opening invocation, mercy. But it's a less typical. Jude uses that less typical one, mercy. And this prayer, then, for us, first of all, is to know God's mercy. Now, we need God's mercy, obviously, because we're guilty sinners. We know God's mercy from the experience of initial salvation, correct? Why does he emphasize, though, that we need God's mercy? Now, if he's writing to believers, and his prayer is for us to have God's mercy, is that not almost unnecessary since we've already experienced God's mercy and salvation, I would suggest that we still need God's mercy every day. Because not only are we guilty sinners and need His mercy in order to be saved, we are imperfect Christians and need His mercy throughout our lives. If it were not for His mercy every day, He'd squash us like a bug, because it's what we deserve. And so we are guilty sinners, but we are also imperfect Christians. And so we need His mercy. It's closely related to grace, but it's not identical. If you will, if you want, you can define them positively and negatively. Grace is God doing something for us we don't deserve. Mercy is God not doing to us what we do deserve. All right? But Jude emphasizes God's mercy here. And so in the analysis of the false teachers, we are to bear in mind that we too need God's mercy. We do not always have the moral high ground we try to claim. Okay? Any moral high ground we have is all Christ's. Okay? We are guilty sinners and we are imperfect Christians. We need to know His mercy. Secondly, He wants us to experience God's peace. Now again, because they are believers, they already have peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. We're no longer God's enemies. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. God's wrath toward our sin has been satisfied, appeased, propitiated through Christ. However, the peace of God is something that we don't always know. That's the tranquility of spirit or tranquility of soul that comes from knowing that God's wrath toward our sin has been satisfied and we're no longer threatened with damnation. We can deal with the storms of life because we realize that we're anchored in Him. It's the difference that I've made this point before. It's the difference between security and assurance. Security is what we have. Assurance is our appreciation for what we have. And we don't always feel as assured as we have a right to feel. Okay? Hebert defines this peace as the gift of God to the troubled heart flowing from His mercy and assuaging the evil results of sin. I like that definition. The gift of God to the troubled heart, flowing from His mercy and assuaging the evil results of sin. But Jude adds a third element, not just because of his fondness for threes, to this opening salutation. And this one is found in no other opening salutation in the New Testament. Love. The love that God promises us to. That we would depend upon God's love. If He wants us to know God's mercy, to experience God's peace, and to depend upon God's love. Now, the love here is not merely an emotional experience. It's a deliberate desire to benefit the beloved, the object of one's love, as God constantly fills us with God's intentional ministry for our good. God's loving work in my life is not always comfortable. All right? We talk about, I think it's James Dobson that coined the term tough love and dealing with your kids. Sometimes you have to, because you love them, you treat them with a little more harshness than you really want to because they have important lessons they have to learn. You know, sometimes God has to treat us that way. And so God's love for me is not always demonstrated in making me feel good. God's love for me is generally demonstrated in making me be good, right? And making me be good sometimes makes me uncomfortable. Sometimes it involves chastening. Sometimes it involves rebuke. Whatever it is God is doing in my life, that's something we need to learn to depend on, and that's the love He's talking about here. Now, Jude's prayer is that they will be multiplied to you. That's his prayer that we would be that those who are the called, fourthly, would be confident of a constant supply of all three. We'd be confident of a constant supply, multiplied, constantly filling with all three. An interesting thing here is in the original Greek, Jude uses a pronoun, a singular pronoun that's not translated in the English, in any English translation. He says that it may be multiplied. It's not translated because we're looking at this and there's three things. How is that a singular it? The implication of the use of the singular pronoun is that God's mercy, peace, and love are three facets of a single gift, that we don't get piecemeal. You don't know God's mercy without also having His peace and His love. You can't know God's peace without understanding His mercy and His love. You can't be aware of God's love unless you understand His mercy and His peace. All right? They're part of the same thing. We don't always experience them to the same degree. But they're a part of the same gift. And so, in the outline, I've adopted Jude's singular pronoun. So for those who look at this and say, why does he say it instead of they? Because in English it looks like three things. But that's because Jude did. He's treating them as a single thing. It. That is, this gift of God, His mercy, peace, and love being multiplied would be necessary in the coming conflict. It would be necessary in the conflict. If you and I are going to have the wisdom to recognize error from false teachers, if we're going to have the courage to confront the false teaching, if we're going to have the humility to do so without compromising our testimony, we need a daily reminder that we are saved only by God's mercy, that we can live without fear because of God's peace, and that we must depend daily upon God's love. We need to know those things, or we're not going to handle this conflict properly. But it's also a statement that it would be provided to those who are the called. God does not promise this gift of mercy, peace, and love to the whole world. He promises that. He pours out His abundant blessings on those whom He calls, those who are His beloved, those whom He keeps forever secure for Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that are ours in Him. And for that, we ought to praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the mercy, peace, and love that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank You that we are part of that body who are the called, who are beloved in the Father, who are kept for Jesus Christ, that we are eternally secure, not because we've earned something, but because we could do nothing for ourselves apart from Your grace and Your mercy toward us. Father, remind us daily that we are Yours, that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Make us willingly submissive to His authority. As we get on into the body of this letter and as we learn what Jude has to say about the nature of the false teachers and the temptations of false teaching, may we be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.